Continuing on today with our study of Acts chapter 7, and I've simply called it Stephen's speech. We come to the second part of it today, and next week we'll finish it with the last section. We're examining Stephen's speech before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin as it was known. A speech in which Stephen presents a selective history of the Jewish people from their beginning with Abraham up to the time of Stephen. It centers around the lives of three of the most godly men in their history, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Then it concludes with comments on the temple. That's what we're going to look at next Lord's Day. The religion of Judaism had degenerated from a true faith that believed in salvation through substitutionary atonement. All the animal sacrifices that Israel offered looked forward to the atoning work of Christ. But good works, ritualism, and even their genetic ties to Abraham were thought sufficient to gain God's favor. They considered that they were a saved people because, number one, they were Jews. They were the children of Abraham. And the belief that was commonly held amongst them was that only a few of the very worst of their number would miss heaven and go to hell. This kind of sounds familiar to how people used to at least talk in this country. I mean, we're Americans. We live in a Christian nation, right? So everybody's okay. I don't think we think that way so much anymore. But secondly, they thought that they had it made because they basically kept the rules, the commandments, practiced circumcision, fasted regularly, and observed what was known as the tradition of the elders. And you might say, well, we did the best we could. And thirdly, they trusted in the temple which dwelt in their midst. I've been putting it this way. The temple to them was like a security blanket. As long as the temple continued to stand in Jerusalem, they believed God's approval would be upon them. And what we'll see today is that Stephen points out that the Jews had a history of rejecting God-appointed deliverers, men like Joseph and Moses. And now, as Stephen would assert, they've rejected the greatest deliverer of all, Jesus, who delivers from sin and death. The gospel, of course, teaches we are saved by the life and death of Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one who's qualified to remove sin from our account before God. So, we're up to verse 9 in this chapter. So, if you'd look there, we want to look, first of all, what Stephen has to say about Joseph's life. So this is verse 9, or beginning at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Joseph, we understand, was rejected by his brothers, and they were motivated strongly by jealousy. It says here, the patriarchs, that's referring to the brothers, jealous of Joseph. Jealous because he seemed to be the father's favorite. Jealous because the father had made that beautiful coat for him to wear, and thus they acted in a treacherous way toward him. Jealousy can be a very dangerous emotion. Let's look at another verse here. If you turn back to Acts 5, verse 17, we see jealousy here as well. It says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. They were jealous of these apostles. The people were gladly listening to them, the miracles that they could do, that only they could do, and this created this situation. I was thinking of Mark 15, where it refers to Pilate, And it says in the text, it says, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." So the jealousy that had been directed toward Jesus and then the apostles goes clear back. The same thing was directed toward Joseph by his brothers. Let me read on here, getting back to our text. This is verse 11, tells what happened. "Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." One of the things we'd note here, too, about Joseph, going back and looking at verse 9, it says, "God was with him." And note this, too, that that was in a foreign land. That was in Egypt. And thinking back to Abraham, we had that statement that Stephen brings out, that God had, the God of glory, indeed, had appeared to Abraham in a foreign place, in Mesopotamia. And now we have God being with Joseph in a foreign land. And Stephen is hinting at least to this, that God's not confined to one locale or one nation. He can be at work and bless his people wherever they might be. You know, the Bible never makes Joseph a type of Christ, but many expositors have, and I think rightly so. I have a commentary by A.W. Pink called Gleanings in Genesis, and it's most interesting how many types that he has seen between Joseph and Christ, or how Joseph is a type of Christ. Just to mention a couple, very obvious ones, both Joseph and Christ were rejected by their brethren. Thinking of Christ and thinking of John 1, verse 11, it says, "He came to his own," that is his own world, his own creation, "and those who were his own did not receive him," the Jewish people. And yet we could say this too, that both of them, Joseph and Christ, brought deliverance to their brethren. You know the story, how now Joseph was able to interpret dreams of Pharaoh and how he was elevated to the second place in the land. And when the family came down from the land of Canaan, the brothers and later Jacob and all of the family came down, he took care of them in the land of Goshen. But Christ didn't just deliver from a famine as Joseph did. Christ is to deliver from sin and death and hell for those who trust in him and believe in him for salvation. James Boyce wrote this, "The point Stephen is making is that all through their history, the Jewish people persecuted and killed the prophet sent to them, just as Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph. And of course, that is what the leaders had done in the case of Jesus Christ. They killed him." So then let's look at the other person here, Moses, in the life of Moses. And let's do this. Let's review the complaint that had been made here against Stephen, and it concerns something about Moses. Looking back at chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, set out the accusations against Stephen, and actually they were made, it says, by false witnesses, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." That would be the temple. We'll look at that next week. "And he never ceases to speak words against the law." And here's what they found to criticize Stephen for. He said that Jesus of Nazareth has said he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Actually, the fact of the matter is that the time had arrived to declare certain aspects of the Jewish law now obsolete. The civil law, there were laws that governed their life in the land, and their life in the land was soon coming to an end. It was in this generation that the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple, and life there really changed. But part of the law was now really was obsolete, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. There was no purpose in offering a sacrifice now that Christ had accomplished all that they were meant to point to. So there really was an abrogating of the civil law, the ceremonial law, but not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments. And I want to come back to that and say a little bit about that when we get toward the end. And I cited maybe the best way to deal with this part of Stephen's speech is looking at Moses' life. You know, it can be divided into three 40-year periods. Moses lived 120 years. It says that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. He lived a long life, and his life does fall into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years of his life, he was in Egypt, and he was trained and raised to be an Egyptian. And we'll look at that in verses 17 through 23. The second 40 years of his life were spent in the land of Midian, where he actually was shepherding sheep. And Moses had thought early on in his life that God had some purpose for him to deliver his Jewish brethren. And all of that was on hold for 40 years in the land of Midian, and maybe even forgot about it. And then the last 40 years of his life are spent leading the Jews out of Egypt and spent with them, shepherding them for those 40 years. 40 years he shepherded sheep, and 40 years he shepherded the people he brought out with him. So that's how I'd like to break up the passage and look at it with you. Let's look at the first 40 years, beginning with verse 17. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Let's just stop there for a moment, because that's an interesting statement that is made, that Moses was born and he was a beautiful baby in God's sight. What's the purpose of that? How should we understand this? And likely, what it points to is the fact God had a special purpose for Moses' life, and Moses would have to learn what that was. Which leads me to ask this question. Would you know God's purpose for your life? And maybe I'm addressing more younger persons here. But if you want to know God's purpose for your life, here's something you must do. You must read your Bible. You must learn your Bible. It is the key to knowing the will of God. It's the key just to everything. So if you want to know God's purpose for your life, read your Bible, learn the commands that are there, learn the promises that are there, and do them. And I'm thinking of a particular passage. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And you might want to jot down that reference. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And I just think that's a key, that as we read the Word of God and learn the Word of God and start walking in obedience to it, the purpose will become revealed. And perhaps likely for many of us, it involves doing what we're doing right now, continuing on in that. But that's just a key, and we want to know the purpose that God has for our lives. And Moses wanted to know too. So, reading on here, This is in verse 20. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And I know you know the story. You know how Moses, the little baby, was put in the basket, put out in the Nile River. Miriam, his sister, was watching to see what would become of him. And how God, in his providence, had the very daughter of Pharaoh come down to the riverbank. She had compassion for this baby that was crying, took him and raised him as if he was her own son. To be an Egyptian, to know like the Egyptians knew, to think like the Egyptians, to act like an Egyptian. And it's interesting, in the Reformation Study Bible, it mentions that the historian Josephus wrote of Moses' very extensive education he received in Egypt. But though he was trained to be an Egyptian, at heart he remained a Jew. He knew who his people biologically were. But that's his first 40 years of his life. Now look at verse 23. It says, when he was 40 years old, so there we commence the second 40 years of his life, and it all begins with a crisis. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. He knew who he was. He knew that he hadn't been born an Egyptian. He knew that he had been born of the Jewish people. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. There's a rejection in that. He has an intent to deliver them, but they don't see it that way. And he actually killed an Egyptian who was oppressing a Jewish man and tells us in Exodus that he buried him in the sand. Verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So, as soon as Moses realized that what he had done the day previous was known, that he had killed this Egyptian, he knew that it wouldn't be long before Pharaoh would know about it, and he knew his life would be in jeopardy. And so he left, he fled, and he went to the land known as Midian, where he met Jethro, or Reuel, a man who's known by two names, the priest of Midian, married his daughter Zipporah, and two sons were brought forth. But Moses' hopes must have been dashed at this point. So for 40 years, the idea that he's going to be a deliverer is set aside or maybe even virtually extinguished. That brings us in to the last 40 years of his life and where God's purpose becomes known to him. Look at verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, so he's 80 years old now, 40 years growing up in Egypt, 40 years out in the desert with the sheep. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. I know you recognize the incidents in Exodus 3 where God appeared to Moses in that burning bush. Let me just mention this in passing. An angel appeared to him. I don't understand that. I can't explain that. There's some things that we read in that angels played a part in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Angels seem to play some part here. And it's just something that we see in Scripture that God has chosen not to explain more fully. But we know that it was the Lord who appeared to him in this incident. But this is another crisis event in Moses' life. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, something to be noticed here that I know Stephen purposely has included these things. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Remember, God of glory appeared to Abraham, long, far away place in Mesopotamia, not in the promised land. Now God has appeared to Moses, again, not in the promised land, and the place where Moses stands is holy ground, not in the promised land. I mean, the implication is that there is holy ground outside of Israel proper. The implication is God can appear and deal with someone wherever he wants to, anywhere on this planet. Now, I don't know if that really affects or bothers us, but it bothered those who were hearing what Stephen is saying. They thought they had a lock on God and his favor and blessing. Reading on here in verse 34, this is what the Lord says to Moses. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard your groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And so here's the purpose. Now he is going to be a deliverer, but it's in God's time and by God's way. It will be God who will receive the glory because he is the one who's ultimately the true deliverer. Going on now, Stephen continues in verse 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Now that's an important statement there. And what Stephen's referring to about God raising up a prophet like Moses, it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, and refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is that prophet like Moses, to whom the people must give their attention and follow his ways. So that's a very important thing that he has added here. Look at verse 38. There's something significant here. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." And what's interesting about that is the word congregation here. In the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint, the word that is used there is ekklesia, which means the church, the called out ones. This is one of the very few places that you would find ekklesia, at least in the Bible, being spoken of as anything other than the church. It's translated congregation. And I think it's significant because it helps to understand the fact that God only has one church. He's always only had one church. He's always only had one called out people. He doesn't have two, Israel in the Old Testament and the church, New Testament church as we know it. It's all one church. From the beginning of time when God began to redeem his elect people, he was forming his church. Until the very end of the world, he will be forming his church. So it's just interesting that that is the word that is used here in the Septuagint, the word for church. Going on in verse 39, it also says, "He received living oracles to give to us." So if you look at some verses here and just pull some words here from them, you see God's purpose of Moses as a deliverer. In verse 35, he's called a ruler. In verse 35, he's called a redeemer. In verse 37, he's called a prophet. And verse 38, he's the one who passed on living oracles to us. He wrote the Pentateuch. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. All of this was a part of this wonderful plan that God had for using Moses as the deliverer. But the rejection occurs here in verse 39. Stephen points this out. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Of course, the golden calf incident is what's in view here. Verse 42, he says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes from the book of Amos, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And so, really, Stephen goes actually beyond the days of Moses. There were many rejections of God's messengers by the Jewish people. Until finally, having given them over, he said, I will send you into exile into Babylon. And of course, that happened in 586 BC. That's when the Babylonians had destroyed the temple that Solomon had built and exiled the people to that faraway place. And as Stephen is speaking, and they don't know it yet, but these present Jews are on the very verge of God's greatest exile. It occurred in their generation. It occurred in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. So here is the history of the Jews' rejection of Moses and of the prophets. And now, of course, they have rejected Jesus Christ himself. And that's really as far as we want to take Stephen's message today. The last part is about the temple, but I'm not done yet. Because I want to speak about the law. I mentioned that the civil law governing their life in the land was coming to an end. The ceremonial law, the dietary laws, especially the sacrificial system, it should have been ended. It's over. Christ has fulfilled all of that. But what about the moral law? What about the Ten Commandments, that part of the law? And it's still in existence. And it's for every person who walks on this planet. It is necessary, and we need to know things about it. John Calvin helped us a lot here. John Calvin taught the threefold use of the law. And I think a lot of you know this, but let's make sure we do anyway. The three great uses of the law, as Calvin put it forth. First of all, the law, and I'm speaking now of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, it is used to convict of sin. In fact, that's very clearly stated. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And it's so interesting that the person now we're reading, this is Paul, who was totally against Stephen at that point, totally becomes reversed in his opinions about things and becomes the greatest teacher of the Christian faith that probably there's ever been. But he's the one who wrote this. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's a great, important use of the law to convict of sin. Because the law is so objective. It's stated in 10 commands that are easily understood. They're very, very objective. And thus they become very useful in evangelism, actually. And I think we could say this. Surely no one genuinely has come to salvation without first knowing he is a sinner. Why would anybody want to be saved unless he knows he needs to be saved? Unless he knows that he is a sinner. as Paul also wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do we know we have sinned? Let's get real objective about it. Let's look at the commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments, and they will set forth how we should behave or how we shouldn't behave, and we can know, surely we know that we have violated them. So a very, very important use of the law, and really it should be used in evangelism. It's an important part of it. I know it was Luther who said we never preach the gospel without preaching the law too, because that's how people know that they need Christ. And then, of course, the law also becomes our guide to Christ, because the Spirit of God will have to help us with this, but we need to see like everything's a dead end as far as being saved and right before God except the cross of Christ. But Calvin said there's a second use of the law too. It's sort of a civil general use. It's useful to restrain sin and evil in society. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think we could understand that use being mentioned here. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul also wrote, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And how the law is so useful here is that even among people who aren't born of God's Spirit, the law can exert an influence upon them. Because there's fear of judgment. And just to know that the Bible teaches this will put a curb on some people's violent and evil behavior. And what a shame that this general knowledge of the law is virtually missing everywhere today. I mean, how many people know anything about the Ten Commandments? It's just been discarded by our culture. It's out of the schools. It's out of the courthouses. It's just out of sight, out of mind. That's unfortunate. We would have a better acting society, a better functioning society, a more correct society if all persons still were exposed to the law of God. The third use, Calvin said, and this is especially for us, the third use of the law is to encourage and direct God's people to that behavior that truly pleases God. And we know that we can't perfectly do that. We can't perfectly keep the law. We won't be able to until we're with the Lord in heaven. Then we won't need it there. But it sets a goal toward which we can strive, because we're appreciative of what Christ has done on the cross. And out of gratitude, we want to do what is His will. And this is His will. Look at Romans 3, verse 31. I rather think that this use of the law, Paul has this in mind here in Romans 3, verse 31. The last verse in Romans 3, where Paul begins by asking a question, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" I mean, now that we're Christians, we don't need the law, right? We can just throw it away. No, not at all. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And now we should be able to say, we want to be able to say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I hope we have that growing sense of appreciation of God's law. And knowing that it expresses perfectly the holiness of God, knowing we can't achieve it perfectly, but we can strive toward it and be more conformed to the image of Christ. I'm afraid the Ten Commandments aren't too well known even in the church today. I think they're probably better known among Reformed people than other most places, but you can ask yourself, do you know the Ten Commandments? Could you recite them? And you might want to review them. Now, that leads me to what I wanted to say, is that where we are studying on our Wednesday night, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're just getting ready to look at an excellent exposition of the Ten Commandments. There's a major part of is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this exposition of the law of God. And if you'd like to be a part of that, just come and we will study that law. Because as Christians, we really do want to honor our God, to honor His Word, to honor His law. We know it expresses His holiness. We would seek to more correctly do His commands, never in order to be saved, but because we are saved, because we're grateful that He has done everything to save us. We didn't do it. He is the one who did it. And so we want to recognize this. All persons everywhere have a duty to obey God because He's their creator. Everybody owes their existence to Him. But Christians have an additional reason to want to follow the Lord and obey Him. It's our gratitude. Are we not grateful that He has saved us from sin and death and hell? So that's where we'll stop today then. And next week, we're going to finish Stephen's sermon, and he's going to drive home his points. It's really a message that's worth a good deal of studying. I think it's worth putting three sermons into, as he will focus upon the thing the Jews held so tenaciously to. We have the temple. So we'll see what he has to say about that.